Well, this morning we're starting a new series. It is our normal way of doing things here, where we go through a book of the Bible. And back in 2021, we did a series looking at the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And we're now returning to that book, picking up where we left off, beginning with Abram, who is better known to us as Abraham. You'll need to wait a few chapters before you find out about that. The opening chapters of Genesis, the first 11 chapters, are split into sections, divided by passages which start, "These are the generations of." And each one of those sections narrows down the focus. So it starts with creation, and then you've got humanity. Then you've got Adam's son Seth and his family, then Noah's family, his son Shem's family, and at the end of chapter 11 we meet a man called Terah. And we're told that he left Ur, so that's modern day Iraq, and travelled towards Canaan on the Mediterranean coast. A significant journey. But he settled part way in Haran. And of course, his son Abram is one of the most significant figures in the Old Testament. And so we're going to meet him now. Holly's going to come and read for us the first 9 verses of Genesis 12.
Verses 1 to 9, and it's on page 8 in the church Bibles. The call of Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonours you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abraham went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abraham took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abraham passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. And at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abraham journeyed on, still going towards the Negev. Thanks be to God for his word.
Amen. Amen. Let me start, as we look at this passage, not here, but in the Gospel of Mark. Might seem a strange place to start. This is the book that we're looking at in our Bible studies this session, and it opens with these words: "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And as I was preparing this week for the Bible study, that really struck me. I'd been thinking about Genesis 12. I'd already set a title for today's message, "A New Story." And Mark opens his gospel, his account of Jesus' life, by saying it is the beginning of the gospel. But Mark also instantly goes on and says, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet." He brings together verses from Malachi and Isaiah, written centuries earlier, and says, "The beginning of the gospel." Right? Through Isaiah, God had said 3 times chapters 42, 43, 48, that he is either declaring or doing a new thing. All those passages clearly find their fulfillment in Jesus, in the gospel, but Mark says he's writing about the beginning of the gospel. So are we thinking about something new or something old, something ancient? If you look through the history of the Old Testament, it is full of new things that God does, all of which are fulfilled in the gospel of Jesus. If we go backwards, you've got the building of the temple, the anointing of King David, the entry to the promised land, giving the law in the wilderness, the Exodus, the escape from slavery in Egypt, and the Passover that went with it. And Genesis 12 is another one of those new things, and a really significant one. It is a new thing. God chooses Abraham as the one through whom blessing would come to the whole world. Chapter 12 is quite clearly the beginning of something new. It's the pivot in Genesis. It's the pivot in the history of salvation, one of the pivots in the history of salvation, as God begins to establish a covenant people for himself. But it's not entirely new, even here. God had already made a covenant with Noah. We've seen and thought about that narrowing of focus through Genesis, coming to the point where he chooses a covenant people. But all of that is moving towards the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. Straight after the fall, when God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise or crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So where does the new story begin? Can we really say that Genesis 12 is the start of a new story? Can Mark really speak of the beginning of the gospel? Well, yes, in one sense, of course. Mark is thinking about the physical bodily appearance of Jesus, of his life and his death on the cross and his resurrection, the very heart of the gospel. It's interesting, actually, if you were to look at Acts and the beginning of Acts, the new things stop. When Luke comes to write Acts, he doesn't write it as another new beginning. He doesn't write it as God's new story, his plan now worked out through the church. He presents it as a continuation of what Jesus has already done. Christ is the completion. We don't need another new beginning, another new story. Everything has been accomplished apart from his return to bring in the new creation. So where does that leave us then when we're looking at Abraham, Isaac and Jacob? How do we as Christians read these chapters of Genesis? It is the beginning of a new story in one sense. The beginning of the story of Abraham's physical descendants, the Old Testament people of Israel. But if that's all it is, then it's a story that's been overtaken, superseded by the new story in which we now live, the gospel of Jesus. And so we could pass over it as having very little relevance. And yet, at the same time, it's not a new story. It is the working out, a new stage in the working out of a plan formed in eternity before creation. Few phrases from Paul. He says that the gospel is the wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. He says that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that he called us for salvation because of his own purpose and grace before the ages began, that he gives us the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised. before the ages began. So this is a new story. It's a new stage in God's work among humanity, but it's also an eternal story. It is part of that purpose that God had from before the beginning. It's fulfilled in Christ, and so it's part of our story as well. It is why it's important that we look at Scripture as a whole, that we look at these Old Testament passages as well, to understand how it all comes together in Christ. So let's take a look then at this introduction to Abram in Genesis 12. The first phrase, we might not realize it when we read it at first glance, but it's actually hugely significant. The Lord said to Abram. The last record in Scripture of God speaking directly to anyone was in chapter 9. To Noah after the flood, over 300 years earlier. And the next major episode in between these is the Tower of Babel. Now, if we think of this in human terms, you've got God, he brings a flood to deal with the terrible sin on earth. And yet, what happens? Well, as humanity rebuilds, they try to build a tower to reach to heaven to compete with God. They're trying to make a name for themselves. In other words, nothing's changed. People are still people. People are still rebelling against God. Humanity is still corrupt and evil. And we have no basis in Scripture to say that Abram was somehow different from all this. He himself comes from a major center of sun worship. He's a pagan, a sinner, an idolater. And God speaks to him. He calls him to leave everything and to go to an unknown, very distant place. And he says something really quite extraordinary to this pagan in a world which has consistently mocked and rejected him. God says, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, give favor, and make your name great so that you will be a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, God knows the end from the beginning. He is eternal. He knows his perfect plan. He knows that one day, what we read in Revelation 7 verse 9 will be fulfilled. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And God looks at Abraham, and he sees what will happen in eternity, and he says to Abraham, you're the next step in reaching that goal, in blessing all the families of the earth. God has not given up on humanity. I would have done. I think most of us would have done if we were in that position. That consistent rebellion, consistent disregard for God. But God is also not scouring the earth to think, right, who's most worthy? Who's the best person I can find to sort things out? He doesn't scour for the best, nicest candidate from the most respectable, least pagan neighborhood. There is no basis for God calling Abraham and promising to bless the world through him than his own choice, his own sovereign grace, undeserved favor. Abraham does not deserve to be the one that God chooses and speaks to, any more than any of us deserve to be forgiven and saved and reconciled to God. And the very fact that God speaks to Abram in the middle of this pagan city, it is a reminder that his ways are not our ways. God does not do things the way we think he should or expect him to. And because that's the case, there is hope. No one was in a fit state, a worthy state, to take on that role that God gave Abraham. But God chose to do his work through this man. And because we see that, we know there is hope. There is hope in the grace of God. The fact that it starts with Abram's family is in itself miraculous. He's already an old man, 75. Sarai, his wife, is barren and past childbearing age. And from this undeserving, childless man, God will make a great nation. God will bless the whole world. God will give Abram himself a great name. He comes to be heralded by Old Testament Israel as the father of the nation. In the New Testament, as being our forebear, our example of faith. And this is a sure promise that God gives. There is a hint there of the division that comes, the ones who dishonor Abram. There will always be a division between those who bless God's people and God's work and those who oppose it. But it's God who will respond to that because it's his work. The fate, the security of this new people that God is calling out, it's not determined by the world. Their fate is not determined by the enemy, but by God and the certainty of his word. And as we've seen, his promise of blessing stretches far beyond just Abram's physical family, his blood descendants. God says, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So even if we did say, well, Abraham must have somehow deserved this blessing, and I would contend that being human, he did not. Even if we think that Abraham maybe was a better man than most, we cannot account for this promise. Except in the grace of God, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is something that only comes from God's undeserved favor to us. And as with all God's promises, it finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, the Savior of the world. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. But we're also told that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So how does Abram respond when God speaks? How does he respond to this unexpected, undeserved call and promise from God? Well, with obedient faith. And this is where we can rightly look at Abram as an example for us. We do have to be careful sometimes when we're reading the Old Testament narratives that we're not just rushing into hasty application, looking at a character and think, right, where's the moral example for me to follow? It's not always that simple, that straightforward. We have to look at the story in its own right. But when we come to Abram, we're on safe ground to think about how it applies to us. If you look at the newsletter, you'll see it at the bottom of the back page. I've included 5 extended passages from the New Testament about Abram. And they all make the same point. He is one of the great examples of faith for the church, for God's people. And even in these few verses that we're looking at today, we can see 2 important aspects of the life of every disciple. Verse 4 does something very similar to verse 1. Verse 1, now the Lord said, it's very matter of fact, but actually something massively significant is happening. And again in verse 4, it's very matter of fact. So Abram went as the Lord had told him. Seems really straightforward, doesn't it? God speaks, Abram goes. Sorted. Actually, this is hugely significant. It's not a simple journey. In Acts 7, We read that God spoke to Abram when he was still in Mesopotamia, in Ur, where he is from. So what's there at the end of chapter 11, his family's movement, is actually Abram's response to God. He takes his family with him. Takes his father and family away from Ur, and they don't get all the way to Canaan straight away. They settle a while in Haran, and then Abram moves on again. And so you have this story which continues in later chapters with his nephew, Lot. You have this story of gradual disentanglement from his earthly family and from the godlessness that he grew up among. But the point that is being made is that Abram heard and Abram obeyed. And in obeying, in leaving his home and his family, he also left stability and security. He's moving from a prosperous city to take on the life of a pilgrim, a wanderer, living in tents, never possessing the land. It is a journey of faith. God's promises to Abram are big, but they're at this stage pretty vague. Abram doesn't know the land that I will show you. He doesn't know how long or difficult a journey it will be to get there. He doesn't know whether it will be a good place to live. He doesn't know what God's blessing on him is going to look like. He doesn't have that kind of detail. He doesn't know how or when his name will be made great. He does know that there'll be opposition. But there's so much that he doesn't know. So many things that we might think it'd be quite handy to have them in a list before we left. We'd like that, to be that organized, to know what to pack. But no, he leaves it all. He acts in faith purely on the basis that God has spoken. He believes that this is a word that can be trusted, and he gets up and goes. God calls Abram to give up a lot, and he does. He trusts that what he will receive is better by far. And ultimately, that is a picture of all discipleship, of following Jesus. Let me read a quote from a great Baptist preacher of the past. The life of the believer is, as Abram's was, a separated life. A life regulated by other affections than those that arise from the relationships of flesh and blood. It's a life of walking in the unseen, in which God's command, presence, and approval are paramount considerations. It's a life in which faith guides the soul, sitting like a pilot at the helm of the vessel. Abram denied the flesh, took up the cross, went outside the camp, became sanctified unto the Lord, and lived and died the friend of God and a stranger among men. The commencement of his separated life, what we're reading here, is a lively picture of the commencement of the same life in ourselves. The calling of Abram is a representation of our calling. We might think, well, that's quite extreme. And yet, what does Jesus himself say? Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. This is not the call to those like Abraham who are to leave their home and go somewhere else. To those who go on mission, who are called to different countries around the world in very difficult circumstances. It is for them, but it's for all of us. It's for anyone who is following Jesus. This is the call to live as a stranger in the world, to be willing to give up everything to follow Christ. And on what basis does that call come? On what basis are we called to be pilgrims and exiles, aliens and strangers, disciples of Christ, who willingly give up all to follow him? Well, on the same basis as Abraham, the word of God, and the assurance that he who promised is faithful. But it doesn't mean it's easy. It doesn't mean that it's straightforward for us as we go on in life facing different challenges as disciples of Jesus, facing up to the fact that we are called to give up so much. It wasn't easy for Abram. So how did he hold on to his faith as a pilgrim? How did he hold on to his faith in this new foreign hostile land? Well, with worship. Twice in this passage, we read how Abram built altars. Now, some have said, oh, but it doesn't say that he sacrificed on them. Did he sacrifice? I don't know. That would be a bit like phoning a friend and they've said, yeah, I've prepared this incredible dinner. I've roasted the chicken, made the potatoes, everything is amazing. And you go, well, are you going to eat it? Well, of course you are. If you make a big dinner, you do it for a purpose, to eat it. If you build an altar, you do it for a purpose, to sacrifice. He's worshipping. In every new place that God takes him, he makes it a place of worship. Continually dedicating himself to God. Expressing his reliance on God. Feeding his faith, reminding himself and those with him of the reality of who God is. Maintaining and deepening relationship with God in communion with him. But it's also a very public thing and quite a dangerous thing that he does. The places that are mentioned here are really quite interesting. In verse 6, we're told that Abraham arrives at the place at Shechem, the Oak of Moreh. So what? It's a random detail. Well, Shechem is the geographical center of the Promised Land, right in the middle. Moreh, the name of the tree, means teaching. Now, what were landmark trees used for in those times? Well, as places of worship. You would come and you would speak to the gods. You would seek the gods there. It means teaching, so it's almost certainly a place where people would come to find guidance in pagan worship. So he goes to a key center of Canaanite religion and he builds an altar to God. The second place where he does this is Bethel. That means home of El. El is just a general sort of technical term for God, but it's also the name of the chief Canaanite god. And close by, Abram builds an altar. He goes to the house of the chief Canaanite god, and he builds an altar and called upon the name of the Lord. It's an act of public worship and proclamation. As he explores the land, he is publicly declaring that this land did not belong to the Canaanite gods, nor did it belong to Abram. It belonged to the one true God. God's word that called him there was true and authoritative in Canaan, just as it had been in Ur and Haran. And God's purposes, as the one who is sovereign in every place, would not be thwarted. And again, I think this is such an encouragement for us as Christians, because there are times when we will find the life of discipleship hard. There are times when it seems that the life of a pilgrim is asking too much of us. I think in those times we would do well to follow Abram's example, to constantly, regularly return to worship, particularly here with God's people. When we do that, it reminds us who's really in charge. It reminds us who God is and who we are as his people. It reminds us that God's word is true, that his will is good, pleasing, and perfect. It feeds our faith, deepens our relationship with God, and it marks out to the world that our allegiance is to God alone. And it makes that statement to ourselves as well. We remind one another and ourselves that we are his and that Christ is ours forevermore. And of course, in all of this, we have an advantage over Abraham. Because where we go, we don't need to build an altar to sacrifice. The sacrifice has already been made. Christ is the one once for all sacrifice. For Abram, this was the beginning of a new story, a story of which he would not see the end in his lifetime. But we know the end of the story. We know the victory of Jesus on the cross over sin and death and hell. And we know that victory will be seen in full at his return. And so when we hear the word of God, we have a firm ground on which to respond in the way Abram did. When we hear the call of discipleship, we can have the confidence in Christ to obey in the grace that God gives to get up and to follow, to take up our cross, to deny ourselves and follow Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing example of Abram, that he went as the Lord had told him. Lord, I pray that that simple and yet profound phrase would be true of each of us, that as you speak to us, we would hear and obey. Lord, it is sometimes hard to consider that the call to follow Jesus is a call to give up everything, to give up our right to rule ourselves. But we do so knowing that what you promise is so much better. We do so knowing that when we follow Jesus, we are living in obedience to the one who made us, living as we were created to live. And we thank you that unlike Abram, we have that knowledge of what is to come. That sure and certain hope that is an anchor for the soul. That one day we will see you face to face. We will be with you for eternity. So as we hear your call, as we hear your word, help us, Lord, knowing that the call to follow Jesus is a call that comes not because we deserve it, but because of your grace. Help us to also turn to seek your grace to follow, to be disciples, and to live in obedience to your words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to close with a song that looks to those great examples of faith. By faith we see the hand of God. We'll stand together as we sing.